Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, and a happy Friday to you. If you're in the part of the world where it's still Friday, if you're on the other side of the Dateline, happy Saturday morning to you. Thanks so much for being here with us wherever you are. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest both hours. It's Ask Me Anything. And now that I've said that, the phone lines will fill up. So go ahead and dial 888-318-7884. It's actually the first day of work for me this week here, at least here. On Monday and Tuesday, we had the rosary and then a funeral for my mother. And thank you to everybody who prayed for my mom and sent their, in many cases, very kind words. I very much appreciate that. And thanks to my colleagues for covering for me. And then after that, I went to Oklahoma City on a trip that had been planned for a long time. And so had a wonderful time in Oklahoma City, getting to do some talks there. And now back here for one day of studio work. One whole day this week. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Teaching with Authority is one of his books. A Daily Defense is one of his books. The Fathers Know Best is one. The Bible is a Catholic book. That's just dipping your toe into the Jimmy Akin world. You can also find his podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, wherever you get your podcasts, and his other podcasts, the Jimmy Akin podcast, also available wherever you get your podcasts. Jimmy Akin, hello.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. I'm having a tough one-day work week this week, but holding up okay.
You worked when you were in Oklahoma City.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. It's nice to go out and see the world a little bit. It's nice to go out and see the world sometimes. 888-318-7884, the number 888-31-TRUTH. You can ask Jimmy whatever you like, and I always like to ask him, what dropped today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, it's episode number 365, and the only way I could think to commemorate that was by talking about the mystery of the year. And by that, I don't mean the most whatever mystery we cover during the year, but the mystery of the year itself. How long humans have been aware of it, how we've kept time during it, where months come from, how we got the months we have now. And so we talk all about the year and how it's reckoned in different systems.
Oh, that's fun. I'm going to listen to that. I've wondered, like, when did people notice that it's a cycle, that it's not just just stuff happens and then some other stuff happens and then some other stuff, but go, hey, we keep going around the same thing over and over again. Cold on one end, hot on the other end. When did people do, like, maybe I'll watch the episode.
Cover that in the episode.
All right. 888-318-7884, the number. Nick is in New Jersey. Nick's going to start us off. Nick, go ahead. Ask your question, Jimmy Akin.
Sure. I'm going to try to make this very simple here. So let's say the new Pope, Pope Leo the 14th, is in a meeting with the Society of St. Pius the 10th. They're trying to negotiate some type of reconciliation. And the Society of St. Pius X says, we still have a problem with Dignitatis Humanae, the decree on religious liberty of Vatican II. Could the Pope say, okay, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go in and I'm going to modify and change certain passages or certain words in Dignitatis Humanae to make them acceptable to you guys. Can he do that?
Well, that's not how they'd handle this kind of situation. The Pope would not go back and rewrite the text of a document that had been issued by Vatican II and approved by his predecessor, Paul VI. What could happen is that, so there's a couple of things. Popes have different abilities to modify previous teaching, and their ability is affected by whether the teaching has been articulated infallibly or whether it's been articulated non-infallibly. If, and we refer to this process of modification of teaching over time as doctrinal development. That's the term that's been used ever since St. John Henry Newman gave it that name. So if a teaching is non-infallible, then it is, to use a classical term, it's revisable. It can be modified. And so if an ecumenical council needed modification in one of its teachings, the Pope would simply announce the new teaching. He wouldn't go back and rewrite historical documents. Instead, he'd just say, here's the church's understanding of this teaching now. If a teaching has been articulated infallibly, whether by an ecumenical council or not, then the Pope cannot modify it because it's infallible or irreformable, to use the classical term. And what he can do in that case is not modify the teaching itself, but supplement the teaching. Because when teachings are infallibly defined, they're always very narrowly framed. And so they don't specify everything in the context that's related to the question. They just infallibly define this one single point. And so the Pope could go and add additional points around what had been defined to flesh it out a bit. And now, in the case of Vatican II, none of the Vatican II documents articulated any new teachings in an infallible way. They did refer to teachings that had already been infallibly declared, like, for example, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. But they didn't issue any new teachings. Therefore, anything that was new that the council articulated on religious liberty is non-infallible and therefore at least hypothetically open to revision.
Okay, very good. So basically, he wouldn't do it. Is that what we're saying? Because what if he tried to? What if he said, "I'm changing these words. I'm just doing it," even though it's never been done before.
He would essentially create a new document that had the new wording in it, but it wouldn't change the fact that Vatican II wrote a document that had different wording in it, and people would know that the historical original Vatican II document said something different. The situation would kind of be like taking a Vatican II document and treating it like the Code of Canon Law. The Code of Canon Law is a set of laws that the church has, and it can periodically be modified where they go into the Code of Canon Law itself and change the words. What the scenario you're proposing be done would be basically like that, treating this council document as if it was a legal document that could be modified, but that's not how the Pope would do it in practice. The same goal could be achieved of, I'm going to do things that will make whatever the question is acceptable to the SSPX. He could do that. He just wouldn't do it by rewriting the document. He'd just say, here's what the church understands now, and here's the level of authority that this previous statement has.
Nick, thanks. That brings us to our first break. Our guest is Jimmy Akin. Ask me anything this hour and next on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Are you looking to study Catholic theology in a formal way with the guidance of faithful scholars? Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by the Augustine Institute, offering master's degrees in theology, pastoral theology, and Catholic education with flexible study options on campus, online, or both. The Augustine Institute equips students to serve Christ and His church in schools, parishes, dioceses, apostolates, and the home. Learn more today at augustine.edu.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Check out EW10's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. There's a big sale going on over at shop.catholic.com. Everything's on sale over there. You can get a whole bunch of great deals for, I don't know, Father's Day coming up, confirmations, graduations, First Communions. There's all kinds of stuff going on. Check it all out over at shop.catholic.com. That includes all the books we've got there from our guest, Jimmy Akin. This hour and next, it's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. And now we head to West Bend, Wisconsin, where Tyler is watching on YouTube. Welcome, Tyler. Go ahead.
Yeah, my question is about the Deuterocanon. And one objection mm-hmm. that we get to it from Protestants is that the Jewish people didn't accept the seven books. So my question is there any Jewish denominations early in history that accepted these seven books?
Well, Judaism didn't have well-defined denominations. They had certain movements within Judaism. They were sometimes called schools, kind of like schools of philosophy, which didn't mean they have a formal membership list or anything like that. I mean, some of them might, but this is not the typical phenomenon. And they did not all agree on the canon of Scripture. In the case of the Sadducees and the Samaritans, they accepted only the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as Scripture. The Pharisees had a broader canon that, at least in its final form, is basically the same as a Protestant Old Testament, which is because that's where the Protestants got their Old Testament. They took it from the descendants of the Pharisees, who were known as rabbinic Jews. But this canon was not in its final form until several centuries after the time of Jesus. There was still debate about whether some books that are included in it now should be in there or not. Some people said, like, hey, this version of Esther doesn't even mention God. Why should we consider this scripture? There also was debate about some of the books that are now considered deuterocanonical being in there. One of them was Sirach, and there were rabbis who advocated Sirach being treated as scripture. And that persisted until, you know, say the AD 300s, about the same time that the Christian canon started to come clearly into focus. Then there was another group known as the Essenes who clearly accepted more than the Pharisees. It appears that they accepted all or most of the Deuterocanonicals, as well as certain additional works that are not typically found in either Jewish or Christian Bibles today, like the Book of Jubilees and the Book of First Enoch and a few things like that. Then there's a broader group of Jews who weren't really a single school, but they were living in the Jewish diaspora, and they'd been scattered among the nations. And they gave us what's known as the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament into Greek, and it includes the Deuterocanonical. So we do have evidence for Jews of a number of different schools either being open to at least some of the Deuterocanonicals, and that applied to even the Pharisees with the example of Sirach that I mentioned, or accepting the Deuterocanonicals like the Essenes and the users of the Septuagint tradition. If you'd like to learn more about that, I talk about it in my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. And Cy, since Tyler is here in the United States, why don't we see if we can send him a copy?
Tyler, I'll tell you what, you just hang on. All you got to do is give us a name. Edgar will take your name and give us an address, and we will send the book off to you. Tyler, thank you very much. All the lines full. On we go. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Aurora is in Charlotte, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Aurora.
Hello.
Hi.
So my question was, why did God make us like he did? Like, he didn't make us walk on all four paws.
Mm-hmm.
He made us walk on two legs.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, in that case, it's from a theological point of view, it's relatively easy to propose, and this is not church teaching, but it's relatively easy to propose an answer. By us walking on two legs, it freed up our hands so that we can manipulate objects with our hands. And being able to manipulate objects opens up a whole bunch of possibilities in how you interact with the world. So like dogs, you know, they do walk on four legs, they're quadrupeds, and they cannot do nearly as much in terms of interacting with the world as we can. You know, a dog, for example, cannot open a door by grabbing the doorknob and turning it and pulling it. They can't cut food with knives and forks. They can use their mouth to do a few things we do with our hands, like carry stuff. But even their mouth has limitations. They can only carry something that'll fit in their mouth, whereas humans can carry bigger objects that you need both hands to move. So God gave us greater motor ability, greater ability to manipulate our environment. And that has a correlate in that it's something that goes along with that, in other words, which is because we have greater ability to interact with the world, we also have greater intelligence that goes along with the greater ability to interact with the world. And you can see this in other creatures that have similar fine motor abilities, like chimpanzees and gorillas. They have higher intelligence than most quadrupeds. Not necessarily all quadrupeds, like elephants, have high intelligence, but then elephants also have trunks, which they can use as manipulators. Elephants use their trunks the way we use our hands. Similarly, you look in the aquatic realm, and there are octopi, or octopuses is actually the standard English pluralization of that. They've got eight arms which with suckers on them, and they use those to manipulate the world, kind of like we use our hands, and they also have higher intelligence. So there seems to be a correlation between how finely you can interact with things in the world and intelligence. And God wanted us to be the most intelligent creatures on the planet. And so he gave us the ability to interact with the world in a very detailed, systematic way using our hands. And the easiest way to get us there was by kicking us up on our hind legs so that our hands became free.
What do you think of that, Aurora?
Yeah.
Okay. Did you have a follow-up, or you're satisfied with that?
I think I'm satisfied with that.
Very good. Very good. Thank you for using your two hands to dial the phone. It was nice talking with you, Aurora. You wouldn't have been able to do that.
These days, it would be voice control.
Oh, yeah, that's true. Now even the dogs.
Say, yeah. Hey, Siri, call Catholic Answers Live, you know, whatever.
My dog changes the channel when I'm watching TV. If I put it down next to me on the couch, he will – I don't know what he thinks he's doing, but he's not the most intelligent creature on the planet. Aurora, thank you very, very much. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. We're going to Nebraska now. Dan is watching on Facebook in Nebraska. Glad to have you, Dan. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you so much, Cy and Jimmy, for your ministry and for taking my call today. What I'm wondering is, if you had three lifelong Catholics who were all engaged in sin of a grave matter with deliberate consent, let's say one was involved in fornication, one in homosexual behavior, and the other using birth control, and they all had full knowledge only to the extent that they know what the Catholic Church teaches, but they've been convinced for years, and let's say they remain convinced until they die, that what they're doing is not sinful, because in the first two examples, let's say they're convinced they love one another, it's a monogamous relationship, but for this example, they're all three absolutely convinced it's not a sin, so they never confess it, they never repent of what the Catholic Church would call mortal sin. Are all three of them engaged then in what we might call objective mortal sin and outside of a state of grace? Until the time would come where they might repent, and if they don't, then they remain in that, you know, they remain outside of that state of grace?
Okay, so there's several things to pull apart there. The first thing is the definition of mortal sin involves three elements. It involves grave matter, it involves adequate knowledge, and deliberate consent. And sometimes you'll hear people say full knowledge, but I think adequate is a little bit better there. Now, you specified that these people have grave matter, and you named three examples where that can be present. And you also said they have knowledge of what the Catholic Church teaches. You didn't mention, do they give these actions deliberate consent? Because there are things like psychological compulsions that can deprive someone of deliberate consent. And your answer really didn't cover that. But you need all three of those conditions to be met for a mortal sin to occur. If only grave matter is met, then I would say the church doesn't use the term mortal sin for that. But I can buy the idea that you could call it objective mortal sin, even though the person, I mean, that's a little bit problematic, but I would know what you mean. But to have true mortal sin that will deprive one of the state of grace, all three conditions have to be met. Now, you've mentioned three examples that can involve grave matter, and we'll just assume for purposes of argument that in the three cases, the individuals have deliberate consent to these acts. You know, they're not under a psychological compulsion or something like that. And so that'll focus our attention on the amount of knowledge they have. Merely having heard that the Catholic Church teaches something does not mean that the person has the kind of knowledge needed in order to be fully responsible. You need to believe that the Catholic Church has the authority to teach you on this. And if you don't believe that, if you know, you have maybe the idea of, well, the church can teach on some stuff, but you know, it's not important that I take this seriously or something. Well, then you don't have the kind of knowledge that you need. This would be parallel to the case of someone who hears the gospel preached by a crazy man. You know, so if you're a psychelate, let's suppose you're a tribesman on an island and a Christian missionary comes, but he's wrong in the head and he tells you that, you know, that the sun is freezing cold and that pigs live in trees and Jesus is the Messiah. Well, okay, he told you the gospel, but he told it to you in a context that imposed no obligation on you to believe it. So you wouldn't be damned for rejecting the gospel in that case. And it would be the same here. If someone has been told that, you know, oh yeah, the Catholic Church says that's sin, but it's not made clear to them that they really need, they're not convinced that they need to believe what the Catholic Church says about this sin, then they could dismiss it, and it would be the same as hearing the gospel but not being given any reason to believe it. You need to both be told the truth and understand the reasons that, oh yeah, this is serious, I need to believe this, in order to have an obligation to believe it. And that applies as much to this is a sin as it does to this is the gospel. Now, there is an inbuilt knowledge of sin that is in the human heart that God put there, but not everybody is. Not everyone's consciences work the way that they should. And so just because there's an inbuilt knowledge of some things are sinful doesn't mean that this specific person has a clear awareness. Furthermore, there are complicating factors in, and the catechism goes into all this, but there are complicating factors like someone can have heard that something's a sin and even know that they need to take that seriously, and yet they reject it and say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, in that case, they are responsible for their rejection of this truth, and thus they would be fulfilling the knowledge needed to have a mortal sin. But someone else in a different situation, even though they've heard that it's a sin, they may not have the knowledge needed. So it's really on a case-by-case basis. But the church only uses the term mortal sin for when all three conditions are definitely fulfilled. And in terms of the knowledge condition, it'll be fulfilled in some people who reject the teaching, but not in other people who reject the teaching.
Dan, I really hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin this hour and next, which is always a fun way to spend a Friday. But I'll tell you what, three of our six lines are open. That rarely happens. So this is a good time to dial if you've got questions for Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884. Anybody's welcome to call. You don't have to be a Catholic, certainly. Anybody can call. Whatever question you've got is welcome as well. 888-318-7884. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore. There's another thing you get on Friday, a little bit of groovy music each Friday. Comes with Jimmy Akin and Ask Me Anything. And you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. David in Salem, Indiana, had to drop or wasn't able to stay on the line, Jimmy. But the question is timely, so I wanted to throw it out to you. Where do popes get their names from?
Well, they pick them. This is actually the very first decision a pope makes after he becomes pope. The first decision is do you accept your election? And if he says yes, and he's already a bishop, bam, that moment he's the pope. So So once he's become Pope, the very next thing that happens is they ask him, by what name do you wish to be called? So this is his first decision as Pope. And then, you know, it gets announced, and then he comes out and so forth and greets the folks. So that's where the names come from, if you interpret the question in one sense. But there are a couple of other senses that you could ask it in. One of them is, well, what's the source of the names? You know, if the Pope himself picks it, where is he getting it from? And the answer is, these days, popes get their name typically from previous popes. And so they look back on who were the previous popes, who's someone that I would like to emulate, what message will be sent if I pick this pope's name rather than that pope's name, and they pick it from a previous pope. But not always. Now, originally, popes didn't have a papal name. You could argue Peter did, because Jesus changed his name, so he got his name from Jesus. You know, his birth name was Simeon or Simon. But then Jesus called him Peter, and that's what other people called him. But then after Peter, they just kept their birth name. So like Pope Clement, he would have just been born Clement. And, you know, Pope Linus, he would have just been born Linus. And so they took their name from whatever their parents had given them. Now, there were a few deviations from this in the first millennium. So that's between, you know, that's the first 10 centuries up to the year 1000. There were a few. The first guy to pick a different papal name was named Mercurius. That was his birth name. But he didn't. It's reported, at least, I haven't seen a direct quote from him on this, but it's reported that he didn't feel it would be appropriate for the Christian world to be led by someone named Mercurius, because Mercury was the name of a Roman god. And so it's like, why is your Christian leader named after a pagan god? So he thought there was a problem with that. But not all popes have thought that, because there was a previous Pope Dionysius, and Dionysius was also a pagan god. So there have been popes with pagan god names. But Mercurius thought that was a bad idea, so he took the regnal name or papal name, John. And he was the second person to have the name John, so he became known as Pope John II. There were a handful of others in the first 1,000 years of church history that did the same thing. But when the papal name custom really took hold was in the second millennium. Just before the year 1000, in 996, we had a gentleman take a special name as Pope. And thereafter, almost everybody did. I mean, basically for 1,000 years, you had people picking a new name when they became Pope, with like three exceptions in the 1500s that kept their birth names. But you might wonder, well, why would this happen at this point in time? You know, why would popes all of a sudden start this tradition of taking a different name? I have never seen a study done on that, a historical study done on that question, but my guess is it's because of what royalty were doing. It's been common with royalty throughout history to pick a different regnal name than their birth name. And so by the Middle Ages, you know, when the year 1000 happened, kings and queens were a big deal in Europe. And the Pope was also a monarch. He ruled the papal states. And so it seemed more like a person was more authoritative if they had a new name in their new office as Pope. And so it brought dignity to the office in that cultural context. And so I suspect that the naming conventions among European monarchs had an influence on popes taking new names. If that hypothesis is true, then we might expect that sometime in the third millennium, that custom may fall away, because kings and queens are not a big deal now. The Pope does not have the papal states anymore, and rather than trying to acquire more influence by imitating what secular rulers are doing, the popes are trying to come across cross is humble and as the servant of the servants of God. So at some point in the third millennium, maybe 100 years from now, we may have popes just sticking with their baptismal names, unless their baptismal name is Peter or Jesus, because we're not going to have a Pope Peter II. No one wants to. Someone who had a birth name of Peter, they would definitely pick something else, because otherwise it would be like, who are you to compare yourself to St. Peter? You know, so I don't expect a Peter II. Also, if someone's named Jesus, Pope Jesus, really, that would be a bit of a shock to some people. And so I suspect anyone named Jesus or Peter will keep up the custom of changing names, but the custom may fade away. And we even see signs that we're living in an age right now where popes are reconsidering the pool of names they want to draw from. Because in 1978, we had John Paul I elected, and he had the first double papal name in history. He said he wanted to honor Pope John and Pope Paul, so he called himself John Paul. Then we had Pope Francis, which was another unprecedented papal name after St. Francis of Assisi. And even if we look at other popes like Pope John XXIII and Paul VI, they had reached back hundreds of years to find a papal name. And so that suggests that popes these days are feeling like maybe the current route bunch of names is a little stale and they're rethinking some things. But I did a whole study of the subject of papal names back in 2013 when Pope Benedict retired. I turned it into an ebook just called Pope Names. It's not currently on Amazon, but I'm hoping I can get it up again real quickly. And I also talk about this in the upcoming Monday episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast, where I look at how four popes, the four most recent popes, so that's John Paul II, Benedict XVI, Francis, and Leo XIV, how they met the world. And I cover their choice of papal names, because that's their first decision about how they're going to interact with the world. And then we watch footage of them coming out on the balcony, the loggia at St. Peter's, and we analyze their body language and see what that tells us about how they're going to reign. Uh-huh. So there are some very interesting lessons you can learn about them from just their opening interactions before they say anything in public. Just studying, okay, what's their name and what are they doing with their body? That tells us a bunch about their reigns. And I'm going to be covering that on the Jimmy Akin podcast on Monday.
Ah, very cool. David, I'm sorry you weren't able to stay on the line, but I hope you were listening and that answer was helpful to you. Jesus is in Washington watching on YouTube. Welcome. You got a question for Jimmy Akin?
I have one for Jesus. Jesus, if you're ever elected Pope, what name will you pick?
I would have to say Leo.
Leo, okay.
Very good. Because you like Leo so far?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was originally I thought it was gonna be the Filipino guy.
Tagle.
I was just like, I'm assuming Zach, since he was very similar to Pope Francis.
Yeah.
And I was surprised it was Leo, and I was like, wait, what? I never heard of this guy. But recently I started looking more into him, and yes, I do like him.
I think the wait, who is this guy, was the general reaction. I think the people who knew for sure were the exception.
People who really had that reaction back in 1978 at the second conclave, because we had had Italian popes for hundreds of years, and then all of a sudden, who's this Polish guy?
Yeah, yeah. Jesus, go ahead with your question.
So my question was, why did God create hell?
Well, I think that the question presupposes an idea of hell as if it's something that God positively created. And this is understandable because we see imagery in traditional Christian art and so forth of like a fiery place with demons and damned souls. Like it's a special place that's envisioned as if it's a physical place. But we need to be careful, because the imagery that Scripture uses and much less later Christian art uses is not really something that we should put a lot of of literal weight on. Because the afterlife is different than what we have in this life. If hell was just a physical place here in this universe, we'd be able to find it. You know, some people have envisioned hell as like being down inside the earth, for example, in Christian art. The Bible didn't do that, but Christian art does. And if that were the case, we would have found it with all the seismic scans we've done of the interior of the earth. I would say that our imaginations are not set up in this life to fully process what the afterlife is like. And so the imagery that we find in scripture that depicts the afterlife is just meant to give us a sense of what it's like. And the key thing, that the imagery that scripture uses for hell conveys to us, I would say three things. The first one is that it involves some kind of separation from God. And this is like in the parables where, you know, the king says, you know, kick this person out into outer darkness. And then the second thing is there's going to be like suffering there of some kind, which is like the follow-up to when the kick this person into outer darkness, where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, suggesting that these people in outer darkness are not happy. And so I think if you look across the imagery that we find in scripture and you think about it on that level, the two things that that leap out are it involves separation from God and it's not going to be fun. But you can even link those two things because God is the source of joy and happiness. So if you're separated from the source of joy and happiness, of course you're going to be unhappy. And so I think that the fundamental thing about hell is that it's separation from God. And in that case, it's not a thing that was created. Instead, it's something that people chose for themselves. They chose to turn away from God and be separate from Him, and God simply honors their choice. Now, where their bodies are, their resurrected bodies, in space, I would say we don't know. But that's not – even if there is a special place that their bodies are located – that's incidental. The real essence of hell is separation from God, where you're excluded from the joy of His presence. And that's something these people chose for themselves, and their God is simply honoring their choice. So I wouldn't view hell as something that God created as much as it is something people chose. And if you want to use the language of creation, I would say people create their own hells by choosing to separate themselves from God in different ways. If someone chooses to separate themselves from God by committing adultery, they're going to have one type of hell. If they choose to separate themselves from God by committing murder, they're going to have another type of hell. But it's really based on what about God are you rejecting, and you kind of create your own hell.
Jesus, that all makes sense to you?
Yes, it did. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you very much for the call. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
This is Jim Pinto, director of EWTN Media Missionaries. Mother Angelica said, "The essence of evangelization is to tell everybody Jesus loves you." You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And you are welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. Heading up to North Dakota now, Dickinson, North Dakota, where Benjamin is listening on 101.9 FM. Glad you're here, Benjamin. Go ahead with your question.
Hello, Jimmy. Hope you're having a good day. My question is, why is knowing church history important to Christianity?
Because there's a lot to learn from church history. There are, you know, as they say, he who is ignorant of the past is doomed to repeat it. And there have been notable ups and downs in church history. If you want to maximize goodness, you need to know about, well, how did they get to the ups? Like, what techniques did they use to evangelize people? How did they spread the gospel? If you want to know how to avoid the downs, you know, how to avoid the bad things in church history, you need to know about the bad things. Also, we as Christians do exist, and so that's reason number one. Reason number two is we do exist in continuity with the church going all the way back to the first century. And it's important to recognize that fact and to know something about that. And then thirdly, there have been a lot of accomplishments in church history that deserve credit, you know, where we need, for example, saints have accomplished great things and we need to know about them. They're our brothers in Christ. And so we want to know about them and their accomplishments. And that serves as an inspiration to us to do better as well. So there's three reasons why it's important to know about something about church history. That's not to say everyone needs to be a church historian. They don't. But it is important to know something and have some sense of historical appreciation of the church.
What do you think?
Thank you, Jimmy.
Benjamin, I have this feeling that you have a paper due on this. Is that correct? Or?
I know. I was all about to ask, is this a homework question?
Well, it's part of our semester project.
Ah, very good. All right.
Yeah, shout out to Sister Lily Rose.
So what's sister's name?
Lily Rose.
Okay. I'll tell you what. Maybe it'll help you with your project. I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Hang on for that, Benjamin. All you got to do is give us an address, and we'll send it off to you. Jimmy, you had the same feeling I had. Something about the way he asked it sounded like...
There are certain questions it feels like someone's asking me to do their homework.
Well, he fessed up to it. Let's go to Edward in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio Network. We're glad you're here. Edward, go ahead with your question.
Okay, it might be a follow-up question to the gentleman with the three-person scenario, and also the question you just took from Benjamin. Basically, it goes, taking vows when we make our sacraments, I pledge to love God, building my relationship with Him, right? And when I choose to not inform myself of God's commandments so that I can avoid accountability, is that a sin, or am I okay because I'm unaware of the depths of my actions and I'm concerned on how I can explain this to others in a compassionate way also?
Okay, so I alluded to part of this in the previous answer, but I can discuss it more fully now. I mentioned that although, and the Catechism talks about this, so I would recommend that you go read the section in the Catechism about this. But it's in the section on mortal sin. While ignorance can excuse from moral obligation, it doesn't always. There's also what's known as crass, supine, or affected ignorance. And that actually, any of those forms actually increases responsibility. So if someone has the suspicion that, I think action X might be sinful, but I don't want to know that it's sinful because then I'd have to stop it. So I'm not going to look into that. That is a form of ignorance where deliberately shielding yourself from knowledge so that you won't have to change your behavior, that does not decrease but increases culpability, or at least it doesn't neutralize culpability. So if you If you say, well, I don't want to look into whether this is a sin because I'd have to change my behavior, that's something that if you have significant suspicion that you would have to change your behavior and you just won't look into it for that reason, that kind of ignorance is not going to protect you from moral responsibility. In terms of how to explain this compassionately with others, well, there's no general advice about that. One might want to, simply say, here's a passage in the catechism that discusses this. On the other hand, if it's someone that you have a good relationship with, you may be able to talk them through it, but you may not. These all involve judgment calls. And how to discuss this narrowly focused issue with someone is going to really depend on who you're talking to and what their relationship is and what their degree of openness is.
Yes.
That made sense to you, Edward?
Oh, it 1,000%. I really appreciate your insight on this.
Well, Edward, sure thing. Thank you for the call and for the question. Let's go to Igor down in Florida watching on YouTube. Igor, welcome. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes. Hi, Sai. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi.
Thanks for having my call, taking my call. I was recently talking with a friend from Brazil, and he told me that when he started his marriage process, he was informed by his parish that he was actually not baptized because the priest who baptized him 30 years ago committed like a heinous crime, like slaughtered someone or something. Mm-hmm. And apparently for that reason, all his baptisms or maybe all his sacraments that he performed, I don't know, were annulled somehow. That sounds strange to me. So I'm hoping you can clarify that for me.
Okay. Well, so the church doesn't usually use the term annulment in this case, but an annulment is simply a finding that something wasn't done right in such a way that it didn't have its effect. So there are ways you can do something that looks like baptism, but it's going to be invalid and it's not going to have its effect. And if given that that's possible, let's take a look, for example, at the Jehovah's Witnesses. They pour water on people and they call it baptism, but they don't use any words. So they don't say, for example, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. They don't use any words at all. And so this is not a valid baptism because it's missing one of the essential elements of baptism, which is the words. That they're also called the form of baptism, whereas the water is the matter of baptism. So this is missing one of the essential elements, and thus it may look kind of like baptism, and they may call it baptism, but it's not really baptism. And if a priest systematically failed to perform proper baptisms, then you'd want to let people know because they need to get baptized, especially if they want to receive the other sacraments, like go to confession and receive the Eucharist or get married, because you need baptism is the gateway to the other sacraments. You need to have baptism before you can have any of the others. So fortunately, it is rare that anybody has an invalid baptism in this situation where a priest just systematically did something wrong in all of his baptisms. It is rare, but it does happen periodically because humans are fallible and some of them do terrible things even as priests. Now, if you mentioned he did something terrible, you thought it might be killing someone, that would not invalidate his baptisms. That's just a sin that he committed. If he killed someone, then that's bad, but it's not going to invalidate baptisms because anybody can baptize. You know, if you've got two prisoners on death row, let's say they're both murderers, well, the church's understanding is one murderer could baptize the other murderer. You don't even have to be a priest or a Christian to baptize someone. As long as you use the form and the matter and have the intent of I'm doing the Christian baptism here, then it'll work. So you can have murderers baptizing other people. But so I don't know what it was this priest did, but it wouldn't have been that. That would not invalidate baptisms. It must have been some other systematic mistake he was making in performing the ceremonies.
Igor, I do hope that was helpful to you. You can hear the music, and we have to take our break. We will be right back after just a couple minutes. We'll continue with Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. There's just one line open, but another line might open up during the break. You never know. Give it a try. 888-318-7884. Jimmy's happy to talk with anybody about anything, basically. That's what it comes down to. So if you've got a question and you'd like to ask, you should feel welcome to call. 888-318-7884.